Acts chapter 28, verses 1 to 16. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, "He's a god." Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, they came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when he came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him.
As we begin the final chapter in Acts, it would behoove us as a congregation and a family of believers who have gone through this series together to go back and look at one verse out of the first chapter, a verse that set the stage and gave us gave Luke an outline for his journal, so to speak, a diary of the early church, and has really served as that which set the stage, not only for the early church, but for the modern church as well, and not simply the modern church, generally speaking, but Trinity Presbyterian Church in particular. And it's chapter 1, verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And say that has been an outline, and we have seen and we've watched as the gospel has progressed. And really, for the most part, I mean, though there would be others to mention, certainly it's Paul and Barnabas that took it to the ends of the earth. We're talking about Thessalonica and Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus. But there was always this glimmer in Paul's eye that he would get to Rome. That was the desire. I mean, he wanted to go past Rome, wanted to get to Spain, but there was always this desire in his heart. He knew that Christianity would never be a world religion until it reached the capital, really, the capital of the empire. Come to find out, there is already a church in Rome, and it's not a small church either. And when he arrives, it is the pinnacle. Come this far in our study in Acts that really this is the climax for Paul, for Luke's writing. again, of the early church, as we mentioned early on, that what this book is the continued works of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit via these apostles, and that we continue this work today. And so last week we left Paul shipwrecked in Acts 27 after a terrifying storm. I mean, hurricane force winds and 14 days without food. And so they run aground a reef, and those that could swim were able to swim to the shore. Those who could not took the planks from the dismantled ship and hung on for dear life and made it in, because everyone was saved. All 276 are saved, and they land on this island 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. Really, Malta is the tip of a mountain. And so they land, and the words they would have heard, of the Phoenician dialect, would have been Miletus. And the word means a place of refuge. There are a lot of illustrations out there about William Gladstone, spelled Gladstone. I think the correct pronunciation is Gladstone. Four times the Prime Minister of England in the 19th century, a career that spanned some 60 years. He's an evangelical, He believed the Word of God to be the inspired Word of God, and a lot of times he would quote Scripture in his speeches. About cost him his job. I think it was his third term as Prime Minister in particular. His opponents loved to use those kinds of things against him. One of the things that Gladstone did was he would go at night into Soho in London, into the slums, and he would actually minister to prostitutes. He would even take them back to their apartments where he would pray with them. You think his opponents didn't have a heyday with that? They tried to, but he was going in. He would spend time praying for these ladies that God would bring them out of that lifestyle they were in and save their souls. And one story I've liked over the years about this little boy that came to see him at his home, and Gladstone was writing in his diary, and the butler, whoever it was, showed the little boy back to the study, and the little boy said, I would like for you to come and talk to my dad. He's dying. And so here's the Prime Minister of England. He puts on his coat, and he goes down into the slums of London with this little boy and talks to his daddy about Jesus. Now, why would this little boy come to him? Was it because he was the Prime Minister? And the answer would be no. I don't think this little boy really cared much about the fact that this was who he was, or the fact that he was a doctor, because he wasn't a doctor. So the answer there would be no. It was because of the ministry that Gladstone had had in this little boy's life. This little boy was his paper boy. And so every day Gladstone would walk from his home to Parliament, where he would do his work. But on the way, he would buy a paper from this little boy. And he didn't just buy the paper. He actually took time and took an interest in this little boy. There were all the important people in this man's life. This little boy would be deemed unimportant. And yet Gladstone would spend time and talk to him. And so this little boy saw Jesus in him, and basically he saw the fruit of the Spirit. He saw love and joy and peace, and he saw Jesus in him. So when his daddy was dying, he knew the man that he wanted to get there to help him. One of the things that I like about the story is that it wasn't necessarily in the home or in his business. You would call this an in-between place. It was the buying of the newspaper, as simple as that may sound. And to take the analogy even a little farther is to say that with Jesus, really, there's no in-between. It's not like home and business. It's all of life, every minute of every day. That I have Jesus. I possess Jesus. He lives within me, and I take Him into every place I go. And whether that person is a, quote, important person, or whether that person is, quote, an unimportant person, I need to be the same. And that's the way Paul was. He had this influence on Julius, the centurion, that had he was put in charge of Paul. And as we mentioned last week, Julius, you know, when Paul walked into his life, Julius had no idea what was about to happen in his life over the next months. Little did he know, really, when Paul walked into his life providentially, Jesus, in essence, walked into Julius's life. And so the more time he spent with Paul, the more his respect grew. And here he's living with a man. He's in charge of someone who says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who gave His life for me, loved me, and gave Himself for me. Paul's perspective on the Christian life would be, it's not me. I'm not alive. I don't live. It's Christ. I've died. I died with Christ. I've been made alive, but I'm alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. He took out a heart of stone. He put in a heart of flesh. And He changed me. He transformed me into something else. And so now I'm wearing the clothes of Jesus. I wear His righteousness. I put on Jesus. I mean, that's really the way to say it. I put on, like I put on a coat, like I put on my clothes. And we would say of Paul that he wore those clothes well. And this man Julius will come back to him, Lord willing, in a moment, come full circle to think about the Juliuses in our lives. But everywhere we go, we take this aroma of Jesus. Everywhere. I mean, if we walk into an elevator, if we walk into a classroom, we walk into a gymnasium, walk into our business or into a appointment with someone, a sales appointment or with a client, or maybe it's with my child, it's at night. You see, it's everywhere, at every moment in my life, I take the aroma of Jesus. If you've ever been in a situation where you were in a bad aroma somewhere all day, maybe it's the smell of a dead animal, you know, and it's just horrible. And then you walk away after having been there for a day or two, and then you smell your clothes. You think, boy, that smell followed me from that house or that place where I was. And then you smell yourself and you realize that I've taken that smell with me. I'll tell you this, when anybody in our family comes back from visiting Betsy's mom and dad, you have to be careful talking about your in-laws. It's a good smell. Okay? For the record, it's a good smell. They come back smelling like Gigi and Papa. I mean, that's just it. I mean, and you'll say, ooh, you smell like Gigi and Papa. You know, you smell like their house. You bring it back with you. It's an aroma. Actually, it's a true story about one of the children in our church who had asked their daddy about, does Jesus live inside of us? And he said, yes. And then this little girl said, how tall is Jesus? You can see where she's going with that. And I think he said, somebody said, I didn't know what to say to her. 5'7", 5'8", maybe 6 feet, somewhere in between. And then she said that. She said, well, he's going to stick out. And, you know, out of the mouth of babes, because isn't it true? And that's what we want, is that everywhere we go, He's so much bigger than us. It's so much more than, we get obsessed with ourselves. And if we just realize that it's about Jesus and He's hanging out of us, and it's really the Holy Spirit. And we say out of the mouth of babes, we know the theology. It's the Holy Spirit that lives in me. And He's chiseling away at me and hammering away and molding me, and He's making me into the image of the Son. And so that's what people see. They see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me. And if they don't see it, I mean, that's the question we got to ask. If people don't smell Jesus when I walk into the room, why is that the case? Either he's not alive, he didn't rise from the dead out of the tomb, or he did rise from the dead, but he doesn't live in me. It's pretty black and white. If I'm not taking him in to every situation in which I am, then the question has to be, is he in me? This story about the months on Malta, these castaways, they reach the shore unscathed, and they quickly find out the name of the island, verse 1, is Malta. And then they, as I mentioned, Melita would be what they probably heard, and pleasant surprise that they lived up to their name because it became cold and it was raining and they were going to build a fire. Paul, not being the prima donna, goes out and begins to collect sticks and firewood for the fire. It reminds me of a story that I heard about a chancellor that Ole Miss had, the one before we have now, Chancellor Kayak, and he really was and is a good man. We enjoyed having him as the chancellor, but they would say that he always had garbage in his hand when he was walking around the campus because everywhere he went, if he saw a piece of trash on the campus, he'd pick it up. That's something to say about the chancellor of a university, you know, the humility. And that's Paul here. He goes about picking up the sticks and the wood with everybody else. In verse 3, when he had gathered those sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So apparently the snake was stiff due to the cold. He mistook it for a stick. And then instinct for the snake is to latch hold of that hand. It's about to throw him into the fire. And so the people, of course, think, well, we know he's a prisoner. He must be a murderer and he's going to swell up and die. And in fact, in verse 4, when they say justice has not allowed him to live, they're actually talking about a specific goddess, a Maltese goddess. But then he doesn't swell up and fall over and die. And so they immediately change their tune 180 degrees and talk about him being a god in verse 6. And then if that wasn't enough, they begin a healing ministry. I mean, this is truly medical missions right here because they heal Publius' dad, father. He was the chief official in the town. He would have been a Roman citizen. You know, it's interesting when you read words like in verse 8, the man had a fever and dysentery. And think, well, I don't hear that word very often. And then just in the news this week, you know, Brian Williams is in trouble, the NBC anchor, for telling lies and fabricating things. And, it's just, again, you don't hear these words. And then all of a sudden on the news this week, one of the things that he's talked about is how he got dysentery when he was in New Orleans covering Katrina. And they're saying it was a lie. But there's that word again. And that's what this man had. He had a fever and dysentery. 3 months on the island, November, shipwreck. We mentioned this last week after the fast and in October. And then, so we have to believe December, January, probably into late February, maybe even early March, because they would have had to, the ships would have had to be able to leave the harbors. And so they get on the ship from Alexandria. They're headed for Rome. And then 11 to 14, it's just Luke's flair for detail again. And we talked about that last week, too. I really encourage you, if you were not here last week, for Acts 27, to go back to the web or order the CD or something and listen. So you get the whole picture here. In fact, one of the ladies in our church texted me yesterday, and she was studying in detail, going back to look at 27. And she said, I can't believe how much is in this chapter. So just let that be an encouragement to you to go back. But it's an understatement of the year in verse 14 when it said, we came to Rome. I mean, y'all, we've been, not only has he been there months, we've been there for a long time with all the missionary journeys. Think about it. And then here we are at the climax, and he says, and we came to Rome. And people came from all over, at least Mark would have Appius, 43 miles, the three taverns, 33 miles away, and they greeted him. Why it's mentioned twice, verse 14 and 16, we don't really know. Maybe for emphasis. It might be it was so large that it'd be like going into a city like Houston, Texas, and you sort of think, well, I'm there, excuse me, I'm in Houston, but then you get into Houston proper, or you're in downtown. You say, okay, well, now we're in Rome, is what he'd be saying. If you notice in the outline, the application into Roman numeral 2 looks similar to last week. It's not identical, but it is similar. We want to do the same thing we did last week and then come back again to Julius. But what the similarities with last week are the correlation between Paul's peace and the providence of God. Okay? Correlation between his peace and his trust in the providence of God. How does a man like this have this kind of peace? I mean, think of everything that he's been through. And if you want to go back at some point and read 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following. If you want to write that down, 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and following, where he lists all these things that he has been through, the beatings and the shipwrecks and the sleepless nights and his anxiety over the churches and all these. And yet, this man exudes peace. Even the literal turmoil on the seas and Jerusalem, and seems like at every turn. And there's a steadiness about Paul when there's not a steadiness about so many others. Certainly not in Felix and Festus and Agrippa, going back over the last weeks. But Paul had a certain steadiness and a certain faith and trust when there's so much fear. Think about our own lives, the fear of rejection, fear of ridicule, fear of persecution, fear that things aren't going to turn out for my children or my grandchildren. We have fears in our lives. Paul just seems to have so much faith. I want to walk out of here this morning and I want to have that kind of peace and that kind of faith and that kind of steadiness. I just encourage you again that it begins with a trust and providence of God, knowing that He's a personal being and that He's interested in every detail of your life. There's not anything so trivial that He's not interested and doesn't care. So see, the first is that He directs His church. I don't want you to, I mean, it's okay. We think of the church and we think, well, Trinity, or we think about the church. But I want it to be in your heart. I mean, what I'm saying there is He's directing His bride. He's directing His children. He directs you. He directs His sheep. And here where he says, you will witness for me in Rome. Paul, I mean, God, He had the assurance of the promise of God. We have all the promises of God that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. So we know He's going to direct. He will. I mean, in Paul's case, when he's just in the depths of hope and faith here, a lesser man might have turned back, or a lesser man might have thought, well, as quickly as he could, well, this isn't God's will for me. But he knew it was God's will, so he stays the course and realizes God's directing him and leading him and guiding him. And it's so much for us to learn in the midst of our storms, in the midst of our shipwrecks, in the midst of our snake bites. And we do get bitten, don't we? But He's there directing us and directing our paths, guiding us, and He protects us. His bride, His people, again, His sheep, His chosen ones, you and me. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, He says. In 27, 23, He says, the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. He belongs to God. You belong to God. And so He's going to keep you safe. The history of the church is anything but stormless. Storms are inevitable. You will encounter storms, but you will weather the storm. Do you hear me say that? On the basis of God's Word, the promises of God's Word, you will weather the storm. And you will be victorious because God will be victorious. God will prevail. God will win. God's plan is not going to be thwarted. We ought to be the most optimistic people in the world. There ought to be, nobody ought to ever say about us, they're so pessimistic or they're so negative, because it just shouldn't be us. Not us, of all people, who know the end, who know we're going to win, who know a partial fulfillment and one day an ultimate fulfillment. Jeremiah 31. Oh, I think I still have that reference wrong. This is a few weeks in a row. Well, Hebrews 8:11. I'll tell you that's where it's quoted. Hebrews 8:11. He quotes Jeremiah. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. We're going, it's the way it's going to happen. We are going to win. We should be not only optimistic, bold and courageous. Daring even. Wesley said, the world is my parish. When was the last time we thought like that? It's so hard for us to even, you know, get outside of our own homes, our own heart, our own lives. And yet, Wesley said, the world, think about that. Try to apply that globally. The world is my parish. Now, Knox brought it a little closer, didn't he? He said, give me Scotland or I die. Do you think about Montgomery that way? Do you think about your school, young people? You know, give me, put the name of your school in there, or I die. I got to have it for Christ. Give me Montgomery. Look at the skyline coming into town in the rearview mirror, going out of town, and I've got to think, give me Montgomery. That's a lot to do. I'm going to give you just a sneak preview in just a minute about this vision that we hope to unveil in a couple of weeks about where we want to go as a church now. And a lot of it has to do with going after Montgomery. Say, okay, enough's enough. This is who we are. Now what are we going to do for our city? One more quote like that is William Carey, the father of modern missions, who said, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Do people, this brings us back full circle to Julius, really. Do people, when they encounter you, do they encounter Jesus? Do you leave them having smelled the odor of the Lord Jesus Christ? Clients, friends, fellow board members. It's so funny to me because I write this. Shouldn't be funny, but it is kind of humorous. I write these things in my notes, and then I was with the session a minute ago before we came in here, and I was telling them, and this, I've got one reason I've got a weak voice is because I went to the Ole Miss Auburn game last night, and I said things I shouldn't have said, you know, and Betsy had to grab my hand one time and say, you're preaching to these people tomorrow, you know. On my right, I had even some of our youth from our church who go to Auburn. And then over here were the Pat Williams family. I'm glad you're here this morning, too. I had an RUF t-shirt on. So one of the students from our church that goes to Auburn now said, Mr. Mack, you have an RUF t-shirt on. You know, like, be quiet. So I have in my notes, the fans sitting around you. I wrote that 2 weeks ago. Do they know and do they smell Jesus? One thing I thought about for this week, you know, because it's baseball now and soccer and a lot of you dads are coaching or moms and dads sitting in the stands. And I know it can get heated out there, even at that level. You know, you don't want it to. But that's a good question to ask as young parents. Are people going to see Jesus in me when my children are playing sports and, or wherever? I mean, that's the point, is will they smell him? I know I've read this quote to you before about the headline in a newspaper in the Midwest after a tornado had gone through. We're pleased to announce that the cyclone that blew away the Methodist church last Friday did no real damage to the town. That's not a very good thing to say about the church. So the question is, if Trinity were just blown away, what if we woke up and there was no Trinity Church? You know that I got a little bit weepy. I think it was Friday morning. Just going over this and thinking, what if Trinity had never existed? I was thinking more about, I don't know, the 30s, 40s, and 50s. I mean, just thinking and all the things that this church has done for Montgomery. What would it be like if you were taken out of this place, your witness, your light, your Christ-centered marriage, your Christ-centered business, your constraining influence, your moral integrity? The world was a better place because of Abraham, you know, and now we're his children. Nebuchadnezzar was better off because of Daniel. See, that's what we're saying, that the world can be a better place because of you and me. Rahab was a harlot. She was better off because of Israel. Egypt and Pharaoh were better off because of Joseph. Montgomery's better off because of Trinity Church. The sad thing is the church itself, when we vacillate, is when we do damage. Oh, I don't know if the Bible is really the Word of God. I don't know if adultery is really a sin. Premarital sex is really a sin. Extramarital. Homosexuality. We don't know if we can really say that's a sin, because we're not sure if the Bible is really true. Was he really born a virgin? And the church has done more damage to this country, maybe, than any other institution. Never thought about it or said it that way. Think about it. Because we handed over the moral tone to the government, rather than setting the moral tone. So, I want you to think and let this burn into your heart and mind, because the schedule is, Lord willing, we'll end Acts next Lord's Day, and then we have the Missions Conference, and then we have Vision Sunday. So, any of those Lord's Days would be great to invite somebody to church. I really want to encourage you to think. That's over a three-week period. Think about somebody to bring and expose them to Trinity. Expose them to the gospel, to Jesus. But well, ending Acts will be exciting. The Missions Conference is exciting. Vision Sunday is exciting. We've had people join the church because they said, I've never been a part of a church that actually had a vision, that actually knew where they wanted to go. So if you invite somebody, they might see that and want to be a part of it. So I encourage you, let this image burn into your mind and heart, is that of a bridge. The session is bringing to you a vision that has to do with Trinity being a bridge to the least of these. And it might be that he wants you to go gather firewood and pick up sticks. You know, it might be that he wants you to give someone clothes. It might be that he wants you to build a house, you know, with house to house, or pick up trash around the campus. I don't know. Touch somebody like Publius' father. It might be your money, and it could be your time or sacrifice or prayer life. Maybe it's rallying around a member that needs something, a single mom or a student, a young person who needs a mentor. Maybe it's a shut-in or a widow. Maybe it is somebody who needs an invitation to a church or counseling or teaching or coaching or medical help or banking help or tutoring or mentoring, legal counsel. It may be that God has in store for you a shipwreck or prison. I don't know. What I know is we live in a dark time. It's a dangerous time, isn't it? And there's a lot of fear to go around. But you have hope. You have the answer that everybody in this world is looking for. It's a big responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And we need to think of our terms in terms of our church being a bridge to people. So we bridge them to the bridge, the Lord Jesus. That's what the table reminds us of too. He's the bridge. God is the great bridge builder, and he sent a bridge named Jesus. He is the bridge from darkness to light. He is the bridge from prison to freedom. He's the bridge from insecurity to my identity being in someone else, so I don't have to worry about myself. I can just put myself in Jesus. He's the bridge from being an orphan to being a child of the Most High. Think about that as we celebrate the table. The table's for those who understand that, who believe He's brought me out of the orphanage into His family and into His kingdom.